but I'll read from scripture from it. This morning's message, titled "The Faithful Servant Serves as One, Expecting His Savior." And as you all know, we are busy preaching through Luke. At least that's the book, the gospel that I've selected to work through. And the more and more I get the opportunity to preach, the more and more I realize why it's so difficult for Pastor Edward to move ahead in his book that he's doing. One verse, two verse, I'm selecting quite large sections in the Bible. So it's impossible for me to go into detail the text, but I just realize how much richness, how much truth there is in God's Word. Once you start studying it, and you start reading it, and especially prepare a message from it. Our text for this morning comes from Luke 1, 26 to 38, and you can open your Bibles along. 26, we start there, but we first just a quick introduction and or a review. We all know a bit more about Luke himself as the author, to what extent he goes into detail as a medical doctor, a scientist, a man who studied and investigated everything. And then in the previous message, we looked at the great King Herod and also Zacharias and Elizabeth. We looked at them historically and contrasted their lives with each other. And from that, we drew applications from how we as Christians should live and be faithful. How we should, like Zacharias, pray without ceasing. How we should be faithful in everything despite what life looks like around us, living under the rule of a terrible, ruthless, murderous person such as Herod. Even amongst Zechariah's own office as a priest serving God, his fellow priests and even the high priest was as corrupt as the rule they lived under. How do you serve God faithfully under these circumstances, such as Zechariah and his wife? Are we living in humbleness and complete obscurity, refusing to be bribed and bought over for personal gain? And we basically contrasted these two faithful servants' lives with that of Herod. And as I handed out these papers, the purpose of that is for your own, in your own quiet time, to go review again the message that we did on Zacharias and Elizabeth and Herod. And because every Sunday we are served with wonderful truths from God's Word. We are served with pearls and gems you cannot buy with earthly money. And these words cause us to change. It calls us to accountability. And it literally calls us to follow and come inside to live within the boundaries set by God's words. Yet, if we are honest with ourselves, we wonder and we stray. We each seem to exempt ourselves from these callings to the altar. And that's why it's so difficult often to answer the yes or the no to those questions that I've posed there. They come from the previous message. And it's not limited only to that message. It goes through to even last Sunday's evening message we had on prayer. And God listening and hearing our message, our prayers. So that's for your own use as you have quiet time. And if you, when you spend time, answer yourself those questions. And ask yourself, are we actually heeding to God's word and the truths that our pastor is preparing in these messages? It is God speaking ultimately from his word. In the introduction this morning, I want to cite a couple of movies. The Day the Sky Exploded. It's a movie that was made in 1958. Then in 1979, a movie simply by the name of Meteor. And then 1984, Night of the Comet. Who can forget the 1998 movie, Deep Impact? You all remember that movie, Deep Impact. Huge poster with this asteroid hitting Earth. Shortly after that, actually the same year, 98, Armageddon. That was a cool movie. I enjoyed that movie. Seeking a Friend for the End of the World. Movie as recently as 2012. I hadn't seen the movie. I only saw it on the tabloids, and Seeking a Friend for the End of the World. And each of these movies relates to a huge comet or asteroid or meteor that is on his way to earth and is going to destroy earth and change life as we know it. And Hollywood loves making movies about these events that man cannot control. But yet, when the movie is made, we find people doing miraculous stuff. And science is the hero in saving the earth. And of course, human behavior that you never hardly ever see in common life. People behaving so heroically. And but these are the movies that we find being made today especially. And NASA and observatories are studying the outer space looking for life-threatening asteroids that might be hitting Earth. And they're devising plans of sending out nuclear missiles to divert these meteors that might hit Earth. They're really concerned about this. Our text, if we can go to verse 26. Okay, follow with me from Luke. The birth of Jesus foretold. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and in his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall come be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. This morning, I don't have three great points or anything. I'm just going to work systematically through the text. And we start, of course, at verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth. Now, as we've already known, Luke is a man that addresses a letter, writes a letter to Theophilus in assuring him, telling him of the historical events that happened and to the surety and the truthness of it. And in this short, in this one verse, we see Luke giving us so much detail. And I just want to review quickly what we are talking about in the province of Galilee in the northern kingdom. So if you look at the long shape of Israel, Galilee was a northern province, more to the northwest. And Nazareth is a city in the province of Galilee, in the northern kingdom. And if you look at the Sea of Galilee, that obviously is also in the northern part, Nazareth would be 20 kilometers to the west of it, the southwest of it. And this land of Nazareth was quite fertile and was suitable for farming communities. Now, archaeologists have determined that Nazareth was a very small town. By dimensions, it was about 1 kilometer by 600 meters, so it is very small. And they've assessed that more or less there couldn't have been more than 400 people living there, most likely 200 to 300 people. So it was a really small town that Mary is from, and where the angel Gabriel has been sent to present this message to Mary. Nazareth was nowhere of importance and relevance in the Jewish history and of there as and of the country that they were living in. It was literally the pits. Now, if I use that word pits, I'm sure a lot of you might be familiar with it, but those that are not, it is, if you have the human body, your pit is your armpit, and that's the place nobody ever thinks about. It's also a very dirty place. That was Nazareth. It was the pits of the Jewish nation. Even when we look at John 1:46, when Nathanael or Philip went to Nathanael telling him about Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael was asking him, can any good come out of Nazareth? That's how they viewed Nazareth. There's nothing good from that town. There's nothing happening there. It's a small town. Nobody wanted to stay there, much less even be born or claim to be from it. Yet, this is where we find God sending Gabriel with a message, a royal message, with the utmost importance, but delivered to the pits of Jewish land, the most humblest of Jew you could ever imagine. Now, the angel Gabriel, a lot of you might be familiar with him from various texts in the Bible, but in reality, he only appears to three people that we can accurately point to. He might have appeared to other people in the Bible as well, but in the Bible where he specifically mentions that he does appear to people, and it's to three people. Here in Luke, we see he appears to Zacharias, and now in our text, he appears to Mary, and then he also appears to one other person. Who can maybe help me out with that one? Gabriel also appears to one other person in the Bible. No, no. But it also relates to end time events. Daniel. Yeah, who said that? Ah, Chris. So Gabriel, a very important angel, he appears only to three people that we know of in the Bible. And he comes with this very important message. 6 months later, or 6 months earlier, he was at Zacharias, and now he appears to Mary with this message of divine nature and royal nature. Verse 27, if you'll look at, follow with me again. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And onto the scene comes Mary and Joseph. Mary is a virgin, and Joseph is to be her husband. Now, it's important for us to understand a bit of Jewish culture and understand how it came about when we talk about Mary and Joseph, and it's betrothed. The American Standard Version, I see the King James Version says it differently. It says, yeah, espoused to a man. The American Standard, the other version says betrothed to be married. And that's verses 12 to 13. Now, in the Jewish culture, and this is a small town, bear in mind, so their culture, they would normally organize a wedding. The fathers and the mothers would organize weddings between different people in the little town that they lived in, rarely outside of the town. And it was very important for them to make sure that these people, the couple that got married, believed the same things. Physical appearance, of course, in general would always be important, but of greater importance would be making sure that people got married within the same beliefs and cultures and traditions and systems. So, and then once the bride was selected, the father of the groom would have to pay like a labola, or in the Jewish culture they would call it moha, and a price was arranged, and they will make plans of when their wedding will take place. But in that first period, when it was decided who's going to marry who, in this case Mary Joseph, there would be the betrothal that it's talking about here is that the bride will stay with the parents for about 9 months, maybe longer, maybe shorter. And the groom will then start preparing the house and the furniture and get everything ready for when the wedding is actually going to take place. So it's similar to being engaged to each other. You get engaged with a woman, and you set a wedding date. But in that time when the wedding is being arranged, other things also gets arranged. But for the Jewish culture, it was also very important to determine whether that bride was pure. Certainly hasn't been with another man. Because then, in that period, a baby will start appearing. And that's exactly the problem that we had here, where we see that Joseph, when Mary was found to be with child, she wasn't staying with him, she was still with her parents, but suddenly, yes, you can see she's pregnant. And that's why Joseph, in Matthew 18, we read there, now the birth was of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother and Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So, in Jewish culture, you could, if you find that your wife-to-be was unfaithful, you could put her away. And in a way, then divorce her. Luke also points out that Joseph was from the house of David. Another crucial fact, as this will, then we know that Jesus was of the royal bloodline. David was the father of Jesus, and Jesus obviously being the king, he had to be from that bloodline. But then we also know that David, Joseph had no relations with Mary, so, but we'll get to that later. In verse 32 we read, "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this was. But the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Mary has found favor with God. So what does it mean to say that God is finding favor with you? Or in this case, with Mary. There are not many people in the Bible that God talks about and they refer to them as being favored. In Genesis 6:8, we read that Noah found favor with God. In Exodus 33:17, we find that Jehovah found Moses to be favored. He was favored by Jehovah. In 1 Samuel 2:26, we read, "And the child Samuel grew on and increased in favor both with Jehovah and also with men." And then here in Luke 2:32, of course, Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What we know about the favor of God is that is not, as in human terms, preferential treatment that one person gets over another based on mere feelings or how do you like a person. We as human beings fall into that trap. We favor people simply because of appearance, simply because of maybe financial standing. That's how people think. That's not how God favors people. Yes, it might be that God favors one person over another person, but always in righteousness, always in fairness. This is not so with God. What does it then mean to be favored by God? And how does God then favor a person? And for that, I've just extracted some Bible verses for us to ponder on and to think about if you want to be favored with God. Job 33:26. What did Job do? He said, I shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Be found in prayer if you want to be favored by God. In Proverbs 3:1-4, it simply states, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men." Keeping the commandments of the Lord. Yes, I know we cannot keep the commandments of the Lord, yet we are instructed to do so. Seeking good, Proverbs 11:27. "He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him." Proverbs 14:9. "By living righteously, make a mock at sin, but among the fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor." What does God's favor then look like for Mary? If Mary was favored by God, then this should be a very good example for us to look at how favored men of God looks like. Well, it's sort of a disappointment when you look at Mary's life. We've determined she comes from the pits in Jewish land, from Nazareth. We've seen Mary to be a poor, humble servant of God. Was she financial well off? Unfortunately not. She had no flashy jewelry. She had no clothes from Santon Boutique. When they went to Bethlehem, did you find them pitching up in their 4x4 Fortuna? Or did they end up with a 4x4 donkey? Just in the small example, we see how skew and misplaced the teaching and thinking is of the many false teachers who teach that God's favor and God's blessings is found in material wealth and how you are doing in your life. Mary was favored by God. I don't see any sign of that blessings and favor from God in her life that we are, that people today are drawing to that point. Sorry, Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, Benny Hinn, Ray McCauley. Yeah, Ray McCauley. And just about every prophet coming from Nigeria. More often than not, this favor is the spiritual blessing that he gives to his children. It could be a physical blessing, but if God gives us a physical blessing and favors us with financial means to be able to do things, he does so not because God is readily prepared to fall in line with us or give us what we want, but he gives us what we need to be able to do his, follow his will and his instructions for our lives. And guess what? Man in favor with God will also find their prayers more readily answered. What are we saying? If you are in favor with God, does that mean God will always answer your prayers? Indeed, he does. But here's the catch. This is not because it suits our needs, but because our will and our actions and our needs more and more resembles or mirrors that which God does want for us. And as we grow in his will, our prayers get more and more answered. It's so funny how the world today thinks that if I want my answer prayed, my prayer answered, gee, how did I do that? Don't try me to do it. Ask me to do it again. But people go to pastors and to spiritual leaders and say, please pray for this because God is more likely to listen to you than it is to me. Unfortunately, pastors or leaders, spiritual leaders can't do that. It's simply, yes, a spiritual leader's prayers get more answered, but not because they are in any prominence more important than the next person, but it's because their lives are more in line with God's will. And God always answers a prayer that is scriptural and within his will. God will not answer a prayer if you want to have special favors and you go ask somebody else to pray for them. Mary found favor with God. And we see in her actions in all the Gospels, as well as in her response to the words of Gabriel, why indeed she did have favor with God. The announcement, Luke 1:31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Just, there is so much one can extract from this, these few verses, but I've decided to reduce it and just keep it simple. This, of course, is the first hyperscan. Do you know what a hyperscan is? I think Chloe will know what a sonar scan is. It's basically where you go to the medical doctor, you know you're pregnant, so you go to the doctor and they do a sonar scan, and from that scan you can see how old the baby is, maybe 9 weeks, 10 weeks. You can see how big it is, and at some point in time you can see is it a boy or is it a girl. That's a sonar. This was a hyperscan. This is the type of scan that happens when, with divine intervention, Gabriel is telling Mary before she is even pregnant, he's telling her it's going to be a boy, and she's telling her what the name is going to be, and it's even telling her what is the future of a child to be. That's a hyperscan. I thought I'd just throw that in so you know, all know, medically speaking, what is a hyperscan. So the name is going to be Jesus, which simply means God delivers or saves. Not only was Mary enlightened about the son's name, but also exactly who he will be, what he will be doing, and he shall be called the Son of the Most High, and he will be given his father David's throne. One can only imagine what Mary must have been thinking at these words, but it is obvious that she did comprehend a lot more than one would imagine. Do understand that Mary as young as she was about 12 to 13 years old. And this is another thing we need to understand about the Jewish culture, especially in biblical times. David is already 15. Nathan, how old are you? 14. 15, also 15. You guys are old enough, and by Jewish custom at that time, you should already be working. You most likely were already married. What a thought. Sure. And that's how it was in the Jewish culture. They got married 12, 13 years old. The son already was trained in a profession, a skill. In this case, we know Joseph was a carpenter. They were raised to be ready by the age of 12 to 13. And Mary at this point would already have been taught, and the children were taught from the Pentateuch. And they would all be expecting and waiting for the Messiah. And we've already seen in Luke, and then in our previous message from where Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, that was after a period of about 400 years of silence. There was no message from God, no angel appearing, no miracle that happened. And suddenly here the angel appears. And Mary would know and be expecting the Messiah. Obviously not expecting that the Messiah would be coming through her. So this message and these words coming from Gabriel, even though as shocked and as flabbergasted and overwhelmed by these words as she must have been, she would have been able to relate the words that was said to her from what she knows historically and future, what the future was going to be for the Jewish nation, what is going to happen. In a space of 6 months, twice the angel appears from God. Two miracles from God. One miracle, a baby to be born of two very old people, Zacharias and Elizabeth. The second miracle, a baby to be born of a virgin who hasn't even been with a man. She must have been completely overwhelmed by the honor and the glory of these lofty accolades that would be upon her son. She had no questions as to what these accolades and future glory for her son meant, because everything that Gabriel said to her, she would have understood. But she had faith. She had childlike faith. She did not question Gabriel. Do you recall what Zacharias asked Gabriel or said to Gabriel when he said to him, "Your wife will be your son"? Who can recall maybe just what he said? He says, "This is impossible." That's what it all boiled down to. Zacharias said, I'm very old. My wife is even older. It can't be." And guess what? Zacharias, all his life, if you recall from that message, all his life has been praying. His wife has been praying for a child. And that prayer never stopped. And yet, when the angel appeared before him, he was told that his wife will be with child. And when the angel tells him, what does Gabriel say? "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Gabriel is saying, "Don't you know who I am? This is a message from God. The very thing that you've been praying for is now being answered. And you're questioning me? So what is the sort of a slap on the wrist that is given to Zacharias? You can't speak for until the child is born." But yet Mary, she's a child. She acted in faith. But she did not understand how this is going to happen. She knew the Messiah is going to come from a virgin, but she wanted to understand how this is going to happen. So Gabriel does not slap her on the wrist. Instead, he explains to her how this is going to happen. He tells her, and if we go back to the verse, I just want to read it again. Let me just get it open here in front of me again. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So, "thou shalt conceive, and then the Holy Spirit will come on her." "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee," in verse 35. And the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So he explains to her how this is going to happen. Now, we must understand that in this little town, the gossip was rife. Because Mary now is with child, without, before being with Joseph, so they were thinking she was sleeping around. That's the bottom line. And this stain would be on the household throughout their lives, as well as even through Jesus' life. I just want to draw this, not the comparison, but point out to it that in John 8:39, if you all turn with me there quickly, 8 verse 39, but let me rather have the full text in front of me. And we will read even before that, maybe. Let's go to, see, "You are the father of the devil" is the title I've got here. But before that, it says, verse 34, "Jesus answered them, Very, verily, I say unto thee, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know thee that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." Jesus is saying here, he is descending from God. The God the Father is his Father. And he's from heaven. He's basically claiming to be holy, equal with God, and coming down from God. What do you think was in the mind of the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he was saying these words? They would have known Jesus. If we continue reading, he's saying, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father." So they're basically claiming to be, Abraham is like the patriarch, the great patriarch. They're saying to him, "Abraham is our father." And they're saying, lost my place here again. "You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication." Why are they saying that to him? They're saying to Jesus, "You've been born in fornication. You've been born out of wedlock." So they're accusing him of, how can you say that you are from the Father, yet you are born from Mary, who did not stay faithful to her husband Joseph. So this is the accusation. And we must remember, the virgin birth of Mary is under scrutiny from the world. And Satan, with his lies, through scientists and atheists, are trying their best to discredit the fact that Mary was a virgin at birth. Yet we know from Gabriel's words that it was the Holy Spirit that specially divinely came on her and overshadowed her, and that's how she fell pregnant. But it's important in this context here for us as well to know and remember that God, Jesus, was sinless. In Romans 5:12, we also know that sin comes through the Father's bloodline. Okay, if we read that, it teaches us that therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. So yeah, it shows us death comes through the man's bloodline. Jesus was fully God as well as fully man. But then we also know that he was sinless. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such a high priest became us holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Verse 36 from Luke again. "And behold, Elizabeth, thy kinswoman, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6 months with her that was called barren. For no word from God shall be void of power. For with God nothing shall be impossible." How many times, just as a side note, do you find that verse being quoted, misquoted, out of context? It's got nothing to do for our means and our purposes, what we want to do. With God, everything is, nothing is impossible. Everything is possible. It is so often misquoted. In this context, it means that Mary can fall pregnant, and nothing is impossible with God. Because even Elizabeth fell pregnant. She was barren. She was old. Nothing is impossible. The response from Mary. In Luke 1:38, "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." She was favored by God because she was a servant of God. With these few simple words, we need to understand what Mary was actually saying. In saying that, she was giving up her dreams. Can you imagine when she says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." She's basically saying, "I give up my life." She had dreams that she will be with her husband Joseph. She will give him children, Joseph's children. Yes, it sounds great for her at that time that the Messiah, the future Messiah, is coming through her bloodline, through her. It sounds great that these great things will happen to her son Jesus. But she was giving up on everything she wanted in her life. She was expecting and waiting for getting married to Joseph, helping him with his business as a carpenter. It's easy for us to think, yeah, but Mary, if Gabriel came to me with that message, I would have responded the same way. Then I have a challenge for each of and every one of us sitting here. Why is it so difficult for us to answer yes to all those questions that I've handed out this morning? Is it really so complicated and difficult for us to answer yes? Why is it so difficult when we have not Gabriel speaking to us? We have God's Word, His Holy Spirit, His indwelling Holy Spirit speaking to us. And yet we find it difficult to affirm and to follow and to comply with God's laws, God's expectations from us, what He wants from us in our lives. Why can't we give up our dreams of being somebody one day in the eyes of man? Paul is very clear about his calling when he says to the Galatians, Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." When we serve God, what does that service look like for you and me in this very church? Is it showing sacrifice? Is it showing selflessness? What does the church tithing look like? How many times have we not been reminded that our tithing indeed is a reflection of our spiritual state? We have failed each other. Let's be honest with each other. We failed each other in our tithing. We have failed each other in our call to servanthood, in just about every aspect of our life. As members of Calvary Baptist Church, I think one of the biggest mistakes each one of us is making is the mistake of thinking that each of our lives, each one of us sitting here, I'm not pointing to any individual, I'm talking about myself, each one of our lives is unique. My life is unique from yours. And that's a fallacy. That's a lie. We make the mistake and to think that somebody else has got more money than I have, that's why I can't do that. Somebody else has more time than what I have, that's why I can't do what he's doing. Yes, I don't have your boss. I have 300 bosses. That's why my life is so much more difficult than yours. I have 300 people that I have to attend to, and when they call me, I have to jump. I have to do my work. When I sit at night and I answer emails, or when I find it easy to wake up early in the mornings and attend to an email and a crisis in the office, but my devotions can come later. Why is it so difficult to get that priority order straight? I think as believers, we need to be honest with ourselves that Mary, who was prepared to sacrifice and give up her life, and say, no, it really wasn't that easy for her, because I'm experiencing that I'm comparing myself to other people and saying that because I'm so busy in my office, in my work, the challenges, it's easy for me to rejoice when I've got a new client and I've suddenly got a lot more money. By the way, that's not really the case. I don't have a lot more money. But, you know, if that happens, we rejoice in those outward circumstances in the living that we live, but we fail to see the thankfulness of being able to attend and be at the church, be part of a family, of a congregation here. Mary was not like that. I started with Hollywood and a meteor that is coming to destroy the earth. We see people frantically running around, preparing themselves for the coming disaster. And when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he explained to him that it all relates to kingdoms on earth that shall be after the head of gold, which was Babylon itself. After all these kingdoms, we see a small stone appearing from nowhere. You remember that little stone that comes basically from a mountain? It's been carved out of the mountain without any hands, simply saying that this is not the making of man. It is God that will bring this forth. A small stone, insignificant. But the stone is coming and it destroys, it literally crushes the feet of iron and clay, which is the kingdom, the leftover of the Roman Empire, which is now in the end times that we are living in, and it destroys it. In Daniel 9:21, I want to read this quote here from scripture. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Because Daniel, before this, was praying. He had these terrible visions. He saw these monsters, bears, lions, lions with wings. He saw these visions. And he was troubled as much as Nebuchadnezzar was when he had this dream which he couldn't even remember. But he knew he had to understand the importance of it. Daniel had the same terrible nightmares that he had. And he wanted to understand what it mean. So Gabriel was sent by God to explain to him. in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 days. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. We see Gabriel thousands of years before, no, not thousands, yeah, it's called about 600 years, appearing to Daniel, explaining to him what is these visions that he's having. And he's specifically telling him about the coming Messiah. Then he appears to Zacharias and he's telling him about John, who will prepare the way for the Messiah. Then we have Gabriel appearing before Mary, telling her about the son will be the Messiah. We see this little stone appearing from a mountain and it's coming closer and it's coming closer. We are all seeing Jesus Christ. We've seen him come. He died on the cross for us. What are we doing when you see this meteor heading for earth? No man on earth will be able to divert this meteor, this stone that will crush the kingdoms that are currently on earth. There's nothing, no man will be able to stop it. How are we living our lives? How are we preparing our lives for the coming Savior, for the Messiah? Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. What is your response? Does your response look like Mary's response? Do you find yourself spending in your quiet time preparing for the coming Messiah, preparing for this little stone? Or do you still fear and tremble, thinking of what Zuma is going to do to this country and what this politician leader is going to do? Are you still fearing the governments of this country? Or are you still fearing and working out with trembling and fear your salvation? Are you in line with God's word? Do you have favor with God? Are you praying? Mary was found in prayer continuously. As we continue on with Luke, we will see how she is preparing for her son, Jesus, the coming Messiah, as a humble, faithful servant and one expecting his Savior. Are we also, as believers, expecting our Savior, Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful message from Luke. We thank you for Gabriel, who you have appointed to bring good tidings, good news about the Savior. As you've done so for Daniel, for Zacharias, for Mary. We understand and know that Luke, as a physician, did these writings to Theophilus And may these writings, as they did change the people's lives back then, also change our lives as we prepare for the coming Savior. And as we are honest with each other in our ministry, in the small responsibilities that we might have in Calvary Baptist, that we will also be like the faithful servant Mary. Yes, we know that we might be like Zacharias, who questions and thinks it's impossible. Yet, he was always found faithful in his service at the temple. Yet, he was always diligently praying for a child. He was shocked when he suddenly heard he would receive a child. And yet, you are patient with us. You are faithful to us. Yet, we are faithless oftentimes. You don't give up on us. And I pray that we will have childlike faith like Mary had when the angel Gabriel appeared to her, and that we will also, in that appearance, in that small calling that you have for us, in the ministry that we have, the services we have in Calvary Baptist, in the services we have in our job, where we have to deal with bosses who don't understand these things, who don't know these things, when you deal with friends who scold us and in their minds and think that we are crazy fanatics, Jesus fanatics, walking with the Bible under our arms, help us to not fear and tremble what the world can do, but help us to be prepared and to have a vision, the vision of you coming again, and to bring about your kingdom and establish it forever on earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.